This is Amy Boss-Tenniger from the Manhattan Church of Christ. Thank you for listening to our podcast. The sermon you are about to hear was recorded from our Sunday morning worship service. You can watch our entire worship service on our YouTube channel. Simply visit manhattanchurch.org and click on the YouTube icon. We hope that this message will be helpful to you as you explore the Word of God. And now, this week's message.
Reading from Acts chapter 8, verses 26 to 39. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Rise and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place." And he rose and went. And there was an Ethiopian eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasury. He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning seated in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, "Go over and join the chariot." So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And he said, "How can I, unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of the scripture that he was reading was this: "Like a sheep, he was led to slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth." And the eunuch said to Philip, "About whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this? About himself or about someone else?" Then Philip opened his mouth and began with this scripture, and he told him the good news about Jesus. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized?" And he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more, and went on his way rejoicing.
It's wonderful to be here. It has been just a privilege to share in worship this morning with all of those that were participating, who put in so much thought and reflection for our worship, with the whole praise team that we had here, and who just led us and ministered to us so beautifully with the meditations that have been brought to us, that ranging from those that Kyle shared and that Amy shared to Malika's just beautiful meditation for the Lord's Supper and Tia's prayer for all of us and all of that together. Rick's, I want you to look in your bulletin and find a sheet that has at the top of it "Good News and Boundaries of Belonging," and it has the passage that Rick just read for us so beautifully, and other passages that we're going to be relating to as we go along today. It's just such a wonderful thing to watch as people use their gifts in leading and ministering to all of us as we minister to each other together in times of worship. And I just really thank all of those who have contributed to our worship today, and I'm so grateful for all of it. It's also thankful for Walter Edwards being back with us and thinking about the loss of his mother. But on the sad side, but also on the bright side, their anniversary, Walter and Miriam. And so it's a time of joy and celebration in all of that, as Walter serves as one of our elders here in this place. We're in the flow of a series of studies about the gospel, about the good news, and especially under the rubric, how does the gospel work? It may seem a strange sort of thing to way of going about it, but I hope at least it gives us a way of looking at things maybe a little differently than the way we often do it. And if you will remember, we started several weeks ago, and we looked at 2 Corinthians 4, a strange place to start perhaps, but it talks about how as Paul has experienced the gospel, how as he experiences not only in his own life, certainly in his own life, but also as he watches it in the lives of others, how it is this powerful work of God. It's not something that he can do, that he even knows how it works. But God, the God who said, "Let light's going to shine out of darkness," has shown into our hearts to open up the brilliance of his own face as we look at Jesus Christ. And so we see Jesus by God's power in taking this story that it's, you know, it's a tell me the story of Jesus, as Fanny Crosby wrote. But we get used to it, and it's hard for us to imagine, I think, certainly for me to imagine, I think about it quite a bit, what it would have been like for somebody who had been going to the temple of Dionysus all their lives in Corinth to hear this story about this Christ, this anointed King, this Messiah of Israel. Where's Israel? Is it one of those places way out on the edge of the world, isn't it? Or on the certainly on the edge of the Roman Empire. Was he a big person? Did he have a lot of power? Did he do a lot of amazing things? Did he run an army? What's he known for? And you tell the story of Jesus to people. And the astonishing thing is that in the face of Jesus, God shines into those hearts, and people are changed. Their lives are changed. And so God does this work. And then we've talked about how so many pieces of things go together around that, how that work of God becomes the center of things. Like the four Gospels that we have in the New Testament, they tell the story of Jesus and how they give us that face of Jesus through which God shines into our hearts. They are the Gospels. We call them Gospels. Well, it's a long story of how that comes about, but we call them Gospels because that's what they are. They tell that power through which God works. We worship, all the worship that we do, every single solitary thing we have done this morning and will do, if it is done truly, it is done around that gospel, because God uses these things to shine into our hearts. We talked about last time about crucifixion. How is it that the story of a crucifixion can be good news? And the fact that it is, that it changes people's lives, is so, so remarkable. And how God uses it to work, and how it is an event that happens, that then explodes, and people interpret it in different ways. They look at it, they keep looking at it. They try to explain it, but it doesn't yield to theories of explanation. It is just there. It is something God did before we knew anything about it. Even the people that were right there at the cross didn't understand what was actually happening as they looked directly at the crucifixion. And God transforms it and uses it to transform lives. It becomes the meeting place in Jesus' blood between God and human beings. And so this morning, though, I want to take another step, just one of those other steps that looks at how this gospel works. And if I, you know, I asked you, we've studied the Gospels. We talked about the Gospels. There's this book of Acts. It's the second volume of Luke and Acts. The same author wrote the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts. And we can recognize that by the way they began and all of that. What's the story of the book of Acts all about? And there are a lot of different things that it's about. I mean, the way I usually characterize it is that it's the story
maybe it, well, the title that's often given to it is The Acts of the Apostles. So it's kind of a rubric that runs through history, that this is the kind of the history of all of the things that the apostles did. But actually, when you look at the way that the story runs, the narrative runs in the gospel, it's the story of what the Spirit does as the Spirit takes the gospel from Jerusalem to the ends of the world, as Jesus says in the beginning of Acts. But in a sense, and what I want to highlight this morning is that there's another element underneath that that is profound there, that points to the character of the gospel, and that I'm trying to point to in the title, Good News and Boundaries of Belonging. And it's something we've highlighted many times, but I just want to kind of get us to think about this line that runs all the way through it and that's already been pointed to this morning. Jesus, you remember at the end of the Gospel of Matthew, tells the disciples in what we usually call the Great Commission, that they're to go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all the things that I've commanded, and I'm going to be with you to the very end of the age. And so you expect that they would just go out, scatter. But as it turns out, and as the book of Acts reveals it to us, the disciples, of course, don't go out. In fact, Jesus instructs them not to go out yet. Don't go out until you receive power from on high. So stay right here. And so they do, and they wait there in Jerusalem. And on Pentecost, there are Jews that are coming together from all over the world, from all these nations. And you remember at the beginning of Acts 2, they cry out and they sort of list all of their different nations that are there. And you see these Jews from this place and that place. And then when the Holy Spirit comes, the apostles speak, and lo and behold, everybody understands what they're saying in their own language, as though Peter just opens his mouth and his tongues, if you were close enough to see his mouth movements, take it they would be going in Aramaic or whatever. But the people are hearing in Parthian, Persian, or whatever, and these in Latin and other things. And they hear the language of that. And it's this sign of what God is doing, of this thing that God wants to do, that God had made a promise to Abraham, all the way back at the beginning of the story of Israel, the very beginning of the story of Israel. In Genesis chapter 12, verse 1, and 1, 2, and 3, I've included just a little bit of it right at the very top of the second side of your sheet, where God says to Abraham, I'll make of you a great nation. I'll bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. That great promise that God makes before Abraham's done anything, before he showed the fact that he can be both faithful and unfaithful, that he can betray his wife and all these other things. God makes the promise. And the whole story as it unfolds is often about how people get in the way of the promise, but God carries through. God is faithful as he carries through that promise. And so here at the beginning of Acts, there is this sign that happens that is kind of the embodiment of that. All the nations of the earth, the Jews gathered from everywhere, speaking in all these different languages. And God unfolds to them through the Spirit, as the Spirit comes upon the apostles, the story, this gospel of Jesus, of who Jesus is, in all these languages. And in that process, the Spirit is given to them. Repent and be baptized. You remember Peter says to them when they cry out, what shall we do? For the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift, like we are showing it to you, of God's Holy Spirit. God's Spirit will be given to you. And so these diverse Jews from all over the place respond. 3,000 on the very first day, 5,000 soon, and a new community is created. But Acts, like the stories in the Old Testament, doesn't just stop right there and say, oh, that's it, God did it, woo, yay God. He does that some too, but he also lets a certain kind of irony set in. Because there are problems that come up, and we And we find divisions even among the Jewish community there. There are those that are Greek-speaking Jews and those that are Aramaic-speaking Jews, and they don't get along very well with each other. And you have new leaders that are from the Greek-speaking Jewish community and so forth, including two that we see a lot of, namely Stephen and Philip in the book of Acts. And the persecution arises, led by a man named Saul of Tarsus, who we know as Paul, and the whole community is persecuted. And many of the disciples flee from Jerusalem, leave Jerusalem, but the apostles stay, as Acts tells us. And so instead of the apostles going out into all the nations, they stay in Jerusalem, and that's where they are. And it's people like Stephen and like Philip especially who go out to other places. And so we watch as we go along. And if you're familiar with the book of Acts, you know where all of this is going. That event in Acts, the second chapter in Pentecost, that event on Pentecost was a sign. It was by no means the completion of the fulfillment of that great promise. It had to go out to all the world, like Jesus said. But the apostles don't really recognize how that's going to work. And the great story, of course, of the inclusion of the Gentiles is in Acts, the 10th chapter. It's the story of Cornelius, the conversion of Cornelius. Everybody outlines the book of Acts. That's the big turning point. And it's given a huge amount of emphasis in the narrative. Two chapters really, really focus on it, the 10th and 11th chapters of Acts. As you find out in the process of this story, as a vision comes to Peter as he's on the housetop, that he never intended to go to any Gentile, actually. When God tells him to bring into himself something that's not and that's meeting the standards of cleanliness according to the law, which you would have to do if you were going to eat with Gentiles, he says, I've never, ever eaten anything that's common or unclean. I'm not going to do it. And of course, the vision is a sign because there are people that are coming to the door that are from a Gentile named Cornelius a few miles away. And God is wanting Peter to step over this boundary that he has in his life and to go to this particular Gentile and his family. And Peter does eventually. And he learns, as he says right at the beginning when he comes in and starts talking to them, I now see that God shows no partiality. He is, as the old translation is, he's no respecter of persons. He doesn't look at people's faces, all that identity that's tied. He loves every single solitary person. And so there's that Peter has to learn. And as he preaches to them, it's interesting that the Spirit that Peter in his sermon on the day of Pentecost had promised, repent and be baptized, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. It's a very important passage, and we sort of tend to think of it as laying out the sequence of events. But it doesn't work that way at that particular time. Lo and behold, as Peter's preaching, the Spirit pops in and takes over. And Peter says, the Spirit's already been given to them. Who can forbid us to baptize them? So they go ahead and baptize these Gentiles. That doesn't mean that Peter's not in for a big questioning when he gets back to Jerusalem about all of this, because a lot of people don't trust this idea that you can just bring in anybody into this new community of the kingdom of God. But the Spirit pushes. The Spirit pushes Peter beyond his comfort zone out into the interaction with Cornelius. And Peter's very resistant. Now, it's interesting that Luke, even before he tells the story, though, of Peter, who's an Aramaic-speaking fisherman from Galilee, he also tells the story of Philip. And that's the text that we have for our text today. He tells the story of Philip in the 8th chapter of Acts. And you notice on the front side of your sheet there, I have down, you know, below the midline there, a selection from Acts 8, 4 through 6, 8, 12, 14 through 17. And it's the first story about Philip. You can tell I've shortened it a lot because I've left out all the stuff about Simon Magus for those of you who know the story. But what it is that this man who's found as one of the leaders of the Greek-speaking church in Jerusalem, when the persecution comes in and Saul of Tarsus is trying to imprison people and people scatter because of it, as it says there at the beginning of that reading. Now the believers who were scattered by persecution went about proclaiming the message as good news. When Philip went to the city of Samaria, the Good Samaritan. What's the point of the Good Samaritan? One of the points of the Good Samaritan is that it's that person that you ought not to expect anything of because they're alien from the people of God, who actually helps the person on the side of the road. He crosses that boundary, and Jesus tells that story. Remember the Samaritan woman that Jesus interacted with at the well? And how she knew that Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. But he just waltzes into Samaria. And he starts telling the story, proclaiming the good news of this event that is of the Messiah, the anointed king of Israel. Now, the Samaritans are alienated from Israel, from the Jews. But lo and behold, God shines through. Verse 6 there, the crowds paid careful attention to what Philip said as they listened and saw the signs that he did, skipping over a little bit. And great joy broke out in that city. And when they believed Philip as he preached good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus, anointed king, Jesus Christ, both men and women were being baptized. So he goes in and it works. Even with Samaritans, you tell the story of Jesus. This story of all that he was, of God being present, of his healings, of his teachings, of his crucifixion, of his resurrection. And even with Samaritans, that joy breaks out. They recognize it. They recognize themselves in it. And they are plunged into him, baptized into him. But something happens. Remember with Cornelius, the Spirit pushed in and changed the course of events. Here also, the Spirit, you're supposed to say, you know, you believe and repent and be baptized and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And there you repent and they're baptized and they don't receive it. It goes on to say that right here, there in verse 14. Now, when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received God's message, they sent Peter and John to them. When they arrived, they prayed for them to receive the Holy Spirit, for the Spirit had not yet fallen on any of them, but they were just baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. So they'd gone through all of the things, but for some reason, the Spirit had not fallen on them. And you sort of realize by the way that Luke tells the story that the Spirit is waiting for something. He's waiting for those apostles who are hiding out in Jerusalem, so to speak. I'm not trying to denigrate them. They're doing great work too. But they're staying in Jerusalem to come because there's an alienation among people between the Jews and the Samaritans. And the Spirit waits for them, those people who need to know that the Samaritans accept the gospel, to come, to put their hands on them, for there to be unity. Then it comes. So the Spirit can work in any way the Spirit jolly well pleases, because the Spirit is God, and nobody controls what the Spirit does. But the Spirit has an agenda as he works here to include these people, to draw them together, to force those who have prejudices and look on faces, are respecters of persons, are partial in one way or another, to break down those things. The Jews and the Samaritans are united in Jesus. And then Luke, as he tells the story in Acts, goes one more step in the things that he chooses to include in his narrative. And that's the text for today that was read just a few moments ago by Rick. So at the top of the front side of your sheet, Acts the 8th chapter, 26 through 39. And it's the famous story of the Ethiopian eunuch. And Ethiopian eunuch sounds a little bit strange and different to us, and I'm not sure what in the world that is. Some may not even know what the word eunuch means, but anyway, it's not a good term in those days, certainly not among Jews. But it's a strange story, because in it, and Luke includes it here for us, because he's teaching us, he wants us to see where God is going, what God is doing in all of this. And so he includes this story of this amazing individual. He tells about an angel telling Philip, who's just been working in Samaria, to go down to the south, down to the road that runs from Jerusalem down to Gaza, where the Gaza Strip is today. It has been all along. The area of the Philistines there. And it's on the road down into the Sinai and then across into Egypt and on down into the body of Africa. And it was a deserted place, a wilderness place, maybe even a desert place in the sense of being really, really without water and so forth, except water shows up in the story. So he went, and he sees an Ethiopian, a eunuch. This is verse 27. A court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians. He was over all her treasury. In other words, he would be one of the cabinet of officials in the government of Ethiopia. But he's come to Jerusalem to worship. And he's going back now, sitting down in his chariot. Now, don't imagine a chariot racing along, you know, like in a chariot race. This is a chariot walking along as the horses have a long walk back to Ethiopia. So they're just going along. He's sitting there, and he's probably got a servant of one form or another standing or maybe sitting in the chariot too, and he's sitting there reading aloud, because that's the way you did it in those days. Almost nobody read silently because the words weren't separated on the page. You had to sort of pronounce them out before you could tell what was being said. And he's wealthy enough. He's a major official in the government, so he's bought a scroll. My goodness, these things are expensive. He's got a scroll of Isaiah. I don't know how many more he has, but he has that. Anyway, like the Isaiah that Jesus read when he went to Nazareth there and had to open the scroll and read from it. And he's reading aloud as his horse is plodding along and pulling his chariot. And the Spirit says to Philip, Philip sees him, but it's not obvious what he should do here. Now, I do not know how Philip ever found out that he was a eunuch, except maybe, you know, that he was wearing something that might have identified, or he just may know that's the way the officials in a government like that in Ethiopia worked. It was characteristic of a lot of governments in that area, so that you wouldn't have anybody that was close to the throne who had any ambitions for their own kids, their own children, and so forth, and you'd keep that down. But one way or the other, he's, I take it, black and from Ethiopia. That's what Ethiopian means for the Greeks. It means burnt face is what it means, Ethiops. And a eunuch and a court official and over the treasury, and he's got enough money. But what in the world is he doing here? He's come to Jerusalem to worship. And he's come all this way. And he's come, we don't know exactly what happened. We don't know what his experience was. But one way or the other, he's gotten the scroll and he's on his way back and he's reading aloud from the scroll. As Malika was talking this morning about loneliness, I thought about that man. You have to know that to be a eunuch, though, if you look at certain passages in the Old Testament, notably Deuteronomy 23, verse 1, I've included it there at the very bottom of your sheet, the front side of your sheet, though I did abbreviate it just for taste purposes because it gives a very physical definition of eunuch, and so I translated that just into eunuch. No eunuch shall be admitted to the assembly of Yahweh. No foreign Ammonite or Moabite shall be admitted to the assembly of Yahweh, even to the 10th generation. I don't know what his experience was if he came to the temple to offer a sacrifice. Was he let in? Has he come all this way? He's black. He's a eunuch. He's from a pagan court. What would be the response to him? But the Spirit tells Philip, go join that chariot. That's the particular one that I want you to go to, because that's the person. We're not going to follow his story all along, but he's the person who points to God's intention in all of this. And here one sees how the good news steps into the old debates that were going on, had been going on in Israel for a long time. Are the people of Israel to be an exclusive people of purity and that are marked by clear boundaries of belonging? Everybody knows exactly who's in and who's out, and eunuchs are definitely out, foreigners, Moabites are definitely out, to the 10th generation. And you have that in black and white, so to speak, in Deuteronomy. But then you also have the book of Ruth. Ruth, who's a Moabite, who comes to Israel with Naomi, and lo and behold, Ruth becomes the great-grandmother of David. Of all the people, of David. David is before the 10th generation of a Moabite. And so there is this tension that's there between this kind of sense of we're the pure people, we need to keep this purity, and this sense of no, the grace of God brings in all sorts of people. Amen. And so we have this Ethiopian, strange ethnic identity, a rejected and banned sexual condition, a powerful part of a pagan court, but still drawn to God enough to travel all the way from Ethiopia to Jerusalem, and on his way back, reading from Isaiah. He's reading the story of the suffering servant. And I've included maybe one of those passages that was part of that debate, Isaiah 56, verses 3 through 7, and may have been one of the reasons that this particular man wanted particularly to get a scroll of Isaiah. Because in the prophet there, in spite of what it says in Deuteronomy, he says, God says, don't let the foreigner join to Yahweh, say, Yahweh will surely separate me from his people. And don't let the eunuch say, I'm just a dry tree. For Yahweh says to the eunuchs who hold fast to my covenant, I will give to them in my house a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. And the foreigners who join themselves to Yahweh, I'll bring them to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. Does that ring a bell? That's what Jesus said when he came into the temple and cleansed the temple. My house, God's house, my house, Jesus says, will be called a house of prayer for all the nations. Here we see it playing out and becoming a reality. He's reading, though, a little bit before that passage in Isaiah 53 about the suffering servant. And he's got questions. Philip, as you can read the story, you know, comes up and asks him, do you grasp, do you know, do you understand what it is that you're reading? He's a novice at this. He's a treasurer. He's an expert on a lot of stuff, but he's not an expert on reading Hebrew. And he says, how can I unless somebody guides me? And so, as it says, Philip starts from right there and tells him the good news about Jesus. Now, the man has questions. He doesn't know what it means, and I would imagine it was quite a discussion that went on as he listened to this, as he reads this passage and deals with the idea of this one who takes on the sin and brokenness of humanity, of the people or whatever it is, so that any person can become part of him, is this the Messiah? Part of the Messiah. And so this Ethiopian eunuch, two words that would exclude him, sees in this servant, perhaps, the one who takes even his identity and knows him and brings him in. The Jesus who, in this story, this event of what God does, takes the indescribable humiliation. Remember, that's what it's talking about. Verse 33 there on your, as he's reading from Isaiah, in his humiliation, justice was denied for him. And who can describe it? Who can describe the people who did this to him, the generation? His life is taken away from the earth. That indescribable humiliation was turned into good news by Jesus because it includes even him. And so they're going along, and he spots some water, and he says, look, here's water. What's stopping me from being baptized? We'll read Deuteronomy 23, verse 1. There's at least two things. One is that you're a foreigner, you're an Ethiopian. Second is that you're a eunuch. Two things. That's big enough. You can't do it. But on the other hand, there's a suffering servant who bears the brokenness, who is the very presence of God, who loves every single solitary one of his creatures. Which is the truth? Here's water. What's stopping me from being baptized? And Luke doesn't tell us. He thinks, like I've said so many times before, he thinks we're smart, that we can figure this out. And so all he tells us is that Philip got down in the water and the Ethiopian got down in the water with him and he baptized him. He didn't explain it to him. Nothing stopping you. He just did it. He did it. And they walked up out of the water. And the Lord's Spirit took Philip away, probably off to some other adventure like this. And the eunuch never saw him again, for he proceeded on his journey full of joy. Just one person. This is not the changing of the world. It's one person. But it's where God is going. It's what this means. How far does it go? And he wants us to see this. And this person who by good purity standards ought to be excluded. As a foreigner and as a person with a rejected sexual status. But God points him out and says, that's where I'm going. And so this Greek-speaking Jew and this Ethiopian eunuch join in those waters of baptism. The baptism that Philip had received, he gives to the Ethiopian. They are united in Jesus, and joy breaks out. Well, finally, and I just take just a moment, because this is a passage that we've read together this morning, and you've heard it before, and it's got so much that if one goes into it, but I just want to conclude with it. Saul of Tarsus, we've mentioned, was one of those who was sort of on the side of the exclusion idea in Israel. He believed that Israel would be most healthy if it was a pure community. That's what the Pharisees were. So evidently what the Hebrew word prushim for Pharisee means. It means separatists. And so Paul was of that party. They were very serious. They were great teachers and really important in Israel. But God called him. God confronted him and let him know that he was serving God, yes, but he didn't know what God was doing. He didn't know the direction God was going. And that God's direction was embodied in that event of this crucified Messiah that he thought was utterly impossible for God. And it changes Paul over. And he finds himself in the middle of Asia Minor and preaching, teaching to a bunch of Gauls. These are people that had immigrated from the heart of what would today be France, the Gauls up there, you know, that Caesar conquered and so forth. This is one body of them, some tribes of them that had come down to the middle of Anatolia and set up there, and they're the Galatians. And so in these places, he teaches these Gauls, these Galatians, these Gentiles. And the strange thing is they accept the gospel. It's great. They're transformed by it and so forth. But they sort of have this feeling that we'd sort of like to have sharper boundaries around us. Others come in and say, look, Paul gave you, he gave you the kids' version of the gospel. The real version of the gospel is that you really need to follow the law of Moses. You need to be circumcised. You need to keep the purity commandments. You need to do all of these things so that you have a really distinct identity with clear boundaries around you. And so Paul writes to them this letter, just in agony. I am astonished that you're so quickly being removed from the one who called you into this hope, into this salvation. You're letting go of grace. And he talks to them about it all the way through this letter to the Galatians that he writes. And he talks about how before Jesus came, before the event came, before the event of Jesus dying and being raised, the faithfulness of Jesus embodied in that. We were all being led under a paedagogos, a guardian, a trainer, a disciplinarian. It's translated in various sorts of ways. But now it works fundamentally differently. And it's the passage I have there on the top of the second side of your sheet. It's almost like what we read together earlier in the service, but with my own translation. But now that Jesus' faithfulness has come, we're no longer under a guardian. For you're all children of God through the faithfulness in Messiah Jesus. Every one of you who was baptized into the Messiah clothed yourselves with the Messiah. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's no male and female, for you're all one in Messiah Jesus. And if you're part of the Messiah, you're also Abraham's family, heirs of everything in the promise. That promise, Genesis 12, it's just right there above it on your sheet there. You're part of the promise. But this is such an astonishing passage. We often kind of say, all it means is that God will give salvation to anybody and everybody because he's kind of indiscriminate like that. But that's not what it says. It's talking about the way things have been changed by this event of Jesus. It has changed the way things are. And one of the little keys to it is that last of the pairs, and there's neither Jew nor Greek, that's easy enough. It's hard, really hard to get rid of, but there's neither slave nor free. But then it says there's no male and female. Well, it doesn't say there's neither male nor female. but there's no male, because it's echoing the exact words of Genesis chapter 1 when it talks about God creating human beings. He created them male and female. And you start saying, what in the world is Paul talking about here? He's talking about God coming among us and undoing all the most basic, fundamental divisions that we treasure, that we fight over, everything. Because if you come into this reality that shines in the face of Jesus, if you've been plunged into him, you have clothed yourself with Jesus. You are all one in anointed King Jesus and Messiah Jesus. You're part of Abraham's family. You're heir of the promises. That's happened to you. Now, Paul, more than anybody you can name, knows the difference between Jews and Greeks and how much problem there were among them. He knows the difference between slave and free. They're slaves. It was the big, as I often say, the big gash that ran right across the whole of Roman society. And certainly between male and female, all of the prejudices against women that there were in that society. But he says that all of those are functions of human distortion, human prejudice, human sin. They're all after the fall, if I can say it that way, that Jesus takes us back into the very heart of God. Now, it is just as hard as anything to live out the reality, the meaning of the gospel that's there in Acts and in Paul. It's something we work at all the time and mess up and break because we're people that have prejudices and we live in the air of the God of this world. But this is reality. This is like the event of what happened in Jesus. This is the way things are. Once this happens, all of our prejudices and separations and our angers and our they're all distortions. They're all our imprisonment of ourselves. Each of us becomes part of God's life in Jesus. Amen. Amen. Let's bow together in prayer. Heavenly Father, Father, you know us. You know how hard it is for us to get our minds around any of these things because we live in a world in which these distinctions and 1,000 others are put upon us, in which we live by comparing ourselves with each other in all sorts of ways, and our nation is better than the other nation, or whatever it is. Our empire better, stronger, has more atomic bombs than the other empire, or whatever. We are breathing the air of this world. It is so hard to see the reality that you have created. Even when we believe it, it's hard for us to actually live in it. We pray for your Spirit to help us, for us to learn what it means to be called by Jesus into this new reality, for us to see why you sent Philip down to this one person to show where you were going with this whole story. Help us, Heavenly Father, that we can open our hearts and lives to each other, to all sorts of people who are different from us, to people that are the same as us, but a little bit different, and those are the ones that we sometimes fight the most. Help us, Heavenly Father, that we can become people who are shaped by your love shown to us in the face of Jesus, our Messiah, the anointed king. In his name we pray. Amen. Thank you so much for sharing in this time. Let's stand as we close our service together, and I want to go back to that passage we were just talking about. Every one of you who was baptized into the Messiah, clothed yourselves with the Messiah. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's no male and female, for you're all one in Messiah Jesus. And if you're part of the Messiah, you're also Abraham's family, heirs of everything in the promise. Amen. Amen. Greet one another and go forth to serve.
Thank you for listening to this week's message from the Manhattan Church of Christ. We are located at 48 East 80th Street in New York City. Adult and children's Bible classes are held every Sunday beginning at 9:30 a.m., followed by worship services at 10:30 a.m. For more information about the church and to hear previous podcasts, please visit our website at www.manhattanchurch.org.